name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Well, I have to start with either a rebuke or a question. Your choice. No. I'm saying the same thing. It's your choice as to whether you take it as a rebuke or just hear a question. Yeah. Did anybody notice that we skipped verses 12 to 17? Somebody said no. Bless your heart. Yeah. Okay. So take that either just as a question or as a rebuke for not noticing. We're going to look at 12 to 17. So it's actually my fault that you all missed it. As Lloyd and I were talking about this, we got so excited about family rules. Why not? To spend 2 weeks on that. I forgot that actually the next text is 12 to 17. So that's what we're going to look at today. So that's my way of apology, which isn't really an apology, is it? Yeah, thanks. Appreciate it. Yeah, exactly, right? So, yeah, all of us probably need rebuke. But to set 12 to 17 into context, I'm going to back up and actually start reading again from verse 5. I'm going to do that because 12 to 17, I hope to show you this morning, is really key to understanding how to navigate the challenging exhortations and commands that come in verse 18 and beyond. So let's read. I'm going to read out loud, starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. There's the context. Now we move to verse 12. And I'll again read this section as well. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's the passage that we're going to look at a little bit this morning. And on this passage, N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, remarks that it's like moving out of the fog and into the sun. And here in the Flathead Valley, you know exactly how wonderful that is when we move into the sun. So the big picture of where Paul is going in this text is because of our relationship with Christ, the expectation is because of our union with Christ, we will begin to look like him and our lives will display his love. Paul begins this section with a command and it's in the plural. So the expectation is that the whole church in Colossae, they're all going to be involved in this change of attire. That's kind of seems to be the picture of putting off things and putting on things. It's a new Bible, and it doesn't want to stay open. By doing this, I break the spine, and then I have to buy new Bibles. But they have to stay open. So All right, anyway, I think I was teaching a Sunday school class. So this is where Paul's trying to take us. It's in the plural. This put on then applies to everyone. It's a picture that Paul is using here in the Colossians, or the letters to the Colossae, Colossian church, on things. The old garments of the flesh are no longer proper for the sons and daughters of the king. He's given a triple negative in verse 5 to put to death, and then in verse 8, put them away, and finally in verse 9, put off the old self. Now, three times we're told to put off, put away, and put aside various things. And then we see the command to put on. He first gives it in verse 10, and then in verse 12, we see it again. This is a new set of clothes, if you like the imagery, or a new appearance, a new identity. And we're given three descriptions of that new, beautiful clothes, appearance, identity: chosen, holy, and beloved. Now, these are words that Paul is using to describe us, the followers of Christ. But you perhaps ought to recognize that they also describe Christ himself. A New Testament scholar, Scott McKnight, he writes this: they, as in the Colossians, and you and I, they get their status from his status. Who they are is because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. So there are words that describes Christ. Chosen, 1 Peter 2:4, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Or 2 Peter 2:6, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Christ Jesus is the chosen one. He's also the holy one. John 6:69, speaking to Christ, the disciples and others, that said, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Or in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 30, simply described as the Holy Servant Jesus. Christ is the chosen one, he's the Holy One, and he's beloved. There's that beautiful picture in the baptism in Matthew 3:17. Where we hear the Father, there's the image of the dove, of the Spirit in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 speaks about, to the praise of his glorious grace in which he has blessed us in the beloved. Jesus Christ is the chosen one, the holy one, and beloved of the Father. And Paul is using those same words to describe you. You are chosen, you are holy, and you are beloved. We could close in prayer right there. This is who we are because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And this is also the call on who are we to become. We are to live lives as if we were chosen, to live lives called to holiness, and to live life confidently, knowing that we are beloved by the Father. So having put off the old garments, we are now told to put on something infinitely better. Paul gives us five attributes. He says we're to have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And there's some conversation in some of the scholars about these five counterbalancing the other five negative things that he was told us to put off in verses 5 through 9, that Paul may be tapping into language that they all heard in terms of some of their own philosophies and scholars talking about the five virtues. These aren't the five virtues that were known in that age. Paul seems to be using different characteristics or attributes or virtues. But he could be using the number five because it would be something that they would recognize. Paul loved to speak to his audience where his audience was. We see that really clearly in Acts in multiple places. It's highly likely he's doing something like that there, using some terminology, some phrases that would get their attention. But changing the picture just a little bit, because he's taking the people in a different direction. He's pointing them to Christ. We have the opportunity, of course, to dive in and unpack these five things, and we could take, five more Sunday schools to do that. But I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time unpacking compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, or patience. But I will stop here for any questions or comments, either on those five things or anything else I've already said. Any questions or comments so far? Doing good. I'm doing good. Really? That's great. Okay. I'll take it. The one comment that I will make is, this is one of the kind of the fun, curious things about trying to learn and continue to learn the original language. Compassionate hearts is a very clean way of translating what the Greek actually says, which is kind of like a positive urge in your bowels, or your innards, or your gut. It's like a good feeling in your gut. And so it's not just simply it's talking about the center of your person. And, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are different, in that day and age, that culture, that mindset, there's a different way to talk about where the center of a person was. We often speak of it as our heart. And so here is compassion or love or charity that's flowing from the center of your person. That's really what the Greek is pointing to there. After Paul gives these five virtues or attributes, immediately after he states them, he gives the practical purpose for why we're to focus on these five things. Verse 13 tells us that practical purpose. Bearing with one another. I think that's really important. We're called to persevere in our relationships with one another. And the weapons that God has given us that we are to be putting on is compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And some of those are outward. Like living a compassionate heart is really only seen in and when you have compassion for other people. So that one's lived outwardly. Kindness is the same. You only know that I'm kind when I'm being kind. But the next three, humility, meekness, and patience, humility, of course, could be both an outward and an inward thing. But meekness and patience often show themselves when I'm not doing something, right? That's when I'm not standing up for something or fighting for something or becoming frustrated with something. That's when you might see humility and meekness and patience. But the practical purpose that Paul wants to take all of those five attributes in our lives as we're putting on Christ is to bear with one another. So we're called to persevere in our associating with people that we might consider difficult, people that we might not normally associate with, but because we're in Christ, they are now our brothers and sisters in the family. In Christ, we are called to bear with them. And then Paul takes it even more practical. He says, if then anyone has a complaint against one another, we are to forgive them. And the reason that Paul gives is because we've been forgiven by the Lord. Paul is telling us that we are not called to assert our rights. We are not called to press for our preferences. We are not even necessarily to ensure that the other person gets it right. Paul here is calling us to forgive. C.S. Lewis, in his work Mere Christianity, calls forgiveness, quote, a lovely idea until you have something to forgive, end quote. It kind of reminds me of that comment that Pastor Lloyd has said a couple times about submission, that whole idea. When you agree with one another, that's not submission. We have a word for that. It's agreement. Submission is when you're doing something that you don't either agree with or want to. And the same is here with forgiveness. Forgiveness is something when given, because it can only be given, it comes at a cost. To forgive someone is to lay down your right. You're forgiving someone because, in fact, they have sinned against you. They are actually guilty. They are actually deserving of whatever nasty thoughts and looks that you'd want to give them, right? They've done something wrong. But to forgive them is to lay that down and simply forgive them. Paul tells us why. Because we've been forgiven by the Lord. Paul calls us to forgive. Assumption is we've been wronged. We've been mistreated. We've been misrepresented, misunderstood. Instead of insisting that the other person get it right, we're called to forgive because the Lord forgave, and therefore we too are called to forgive. Paul now pushes that even further and shows us something in verse 14, but I've probably opened a can of worms at some level in this, so I'll pause again to see if there are any questions. Yep, now you're getting ahead of me, so you better stop. But I really appreciate that. I mean, that's the right observation, is having stated groups that would likely be in great relational conflict with one another, or at least the propensity for that is high. Paul is calling them to a completely different way because of their union with Christ. And to use these things, which doesn't make it easy to forgive, but it makes it possible to forgive as we're recognizing what God has done and how he's forgiving us. That certainly is one thing to know, but those of you who have been wronged or mistreated or misunderstood know how difficult it is to forgive, and how hard, I mean, how genuinely hard that is to forgive and to be forgiven in that way. So I felt like I saw another hand or another shifting. Yeah, Kim. Eyes in the term toxic relationships. And the Christian message, what Paul's calling us to, is one rather of bearing with one another. Well said. Ah, that is different, isn't it?
It is very different.
Yeah. And that is, you know, it's one of those, Paul in other places does the, well, I think it's actually here also in Colossians. I talked about it a couple weeks ago. Stay unless because, you know, where we're, as a general rule, called to stay in our conditions unless there's a compelling reason to, because, and the because changes with whatever that reason is. But the reality is, yeah, in abusive relationship, there are different things that factor in. Your own safety and the other person, the abusive person's own need for growth and grace. Look at that, hands are coming up all over the place there. Yeah, so, right.
Sarah?
Sure, I think Paul, I don't know if Paul's actually saying here that there will be always repentance. Or reconciliation, right. I think what Paul is saying is, when you can. I mean, he's just saying to do it. Like, this is the command. And with many things, there are, if you will, times in which the command doesn't fit in the same way. And so the command is always to be there. We are always to bear with one another. But what that looks like is going to look differently. If a person's in an abusive relationship, the wisest way to bear is likely, again, depending on the particulars of that abuse, to be out of that abusive relationship, or at least away from that abusive relationship. And that may be the best way to bear, even in the relationship, if that makes any sense. And so, again, how we bear with one another will change what that looks like. But the reality is we may not always, I mean, what Sarah suggested is the beautiful thing about being in Christ. To the degree that we're looking at the fact that we need to be forgiven, then we can forgive one another. But sometimes that doesn't happen. And even when forgiveness happens, there may not always be reconciliation or at least a restoration, you know, that looks the same, right? And so what that command looks like may end up looking a little different. I think it's a beautiful thing when we can forgive somebody to such a degree that it's, you know, their previous sins are forgotten. It's clearly what the Lord, you know, at one level, it's exactly what God does with us, right? He sets our sins as far as the east is from the west. It's not that he has a lapse of memory. It's just that he doesn't see our sins anymore because he only sees his son's righteousness. And so our sins have been forgotten because they've been paid for in full by Christ Jesus. If Paul's not using that language of us with each other here, I'm just speculating a little bit, but it may be because he knows that we don't have that capability. Like, we just can't do that. One is, we're not paying for the other person's sin. We're not solving that problem themselves. So at best, we're trusting in God's grace and being reminded of his work in our lives as we attempt to forgive another person who's wronged us. So, but I appreciate the comment. I mean, I definitely, you know, the picture of God's forgiveness at being so thoroughly and so complete is just it's a beautiful thing. So to those who have been forgiven much, right, that is that's a beautiful picture. Got one more here. Micah. Yep. There is a sense in which, you know, I mean, I'm with you. All of this is written for the flourishing of relationships. I'm not sure, though, that in this context, again, you know, there's this whole thing of preaching to the poles, which is, you know, in one time, right here, Paul is charging us to bear with one another. So the first, I think his first charge is forgive them. Like, don't see if it's possible for you not even to take it to the next level. Now, there, he clearly, in Matthew 18, he's clearly talking about if a brother is refusing to, what are you to do with that? So that, I'm not saying that doesn't apply here. I'm just saying in this passage, the emphasis is on our call to bear with one another and have that be sacrificial. Because if you rush into Matthew 18 right away, you can see how that, you can keep your guns hot. I've been wronged, and you're not responding the right way, so now I'm going to take it even harder. And Paul is, maybe what Paul is doing here is he's trying to make sure that we are coming into this with humility and meekness and patience, with a desire to actually build the relationship and not just fire them up, which is, maybe I'm just preaching to myself here. In this case, you know, Paul is saying, what I want you to do is bear with one another, even at the cost of your own rights. So he's not saying pursue church discipline. There's not a negative to do that here. He's just focusing on that first step and the heart of the matter. And the reality is, you know, if your brother has wronged you and is even unrepentant in that, and you have the ability to forgive them anyway, it could be that this love, which is the next thing that he's were to put on, that could be the thing that wins him as well. So I'm agreeing, but just tempering, because I think Paul's focus is on something slightly different. He's speaking about the peace of the church. Matthew 18, he speaks about the purity of the church. If you remember back to your membership questions, they're in the same question because they're held in tension. You know, how do we maintain the peace and the purity of the church? And the way to do that is to bear with one another and follow Matthew 18 as we work through these areas of discipline. So he, again, I'm going to press a little bit here. Put on love. So above compassion, above kindness, above humility, meekness, patience, we are to put on love. So as I was reading this, I was just thinking, you know, if I would think of someone that is described as compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient, I would be sure you would be describing somebody who loves well. Love, Paul tells us in the latter part of verse 14, is that virtue or that character trait that binds all of these other virtues together and binds us all together in harmony. There are kind things that a person can do without necessarily being kind. There's a type of humility which you can take great pride in, right? And there's a patience displayed and a patience felt. And sometimes you can run through the motions of some of these virtues and do it without love, you know. You can think about Paul, his charge about, if I'm doing these things without love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. But love is, when love is the motive, when it becomes part of our nature, as we become like Christ, that is what's binding us all together in harmony. The great travesty of all of this is, you know, to the degree that each of us are doing this, there are less and less opportunities to have to bear with one another and have to forgive one another, because we're becoming more and more like Christ. So if we're using the clothing analogy here of putting off the old, the worn out, tattered, dirty garments, instead putting on the new robes of Christ's righteousness, adorned with all of these attributes, in this picture, love is seen as like either the belt or the clasp that holds everything together. And it's beautiful in its display. And it really brings the whole outfit, if you will, together. So in the church, bound up together in love, as well as each individual in the church whose own personal life is bound up in love, they experience, verse 15 says, the peace of Christ, which rules in their hearts. But verse 15, the peace, again, in the Greek, it's not individual peace that he's specifically referring to here. It's not that he's not, he certainly is. Elsewhere, he talks about, in Philippians 4, for instance, he speaks about the peace of Christ, or the peace of God which will guard your hearts and minds on Christ Jesus. That's using the individual, personal. Here, he's speaking about the peace of Christ in the whole. I'm becoming anxious. No, you're right. There's a beautiful logic here that Paul is known for and that Paul's bringing forward, which is kind of why, it's funny. It's like verses 12 to 17 set the groundwork for what this looks like in relationships. And so I did, Lloyd a great injustice by not setting the ground of how we interact in these relationships with one another without first, you know, hearing Paul say, you know, this is difficult in and of itself, but without our eyes on Christ, it's almost impossible. So yeah, there's an absolute logical progression here. And again, the point is all towards relationships. The peace of Christ is most definitely that thing which resolves our anxiety. In our text here, Paul's not specifically going to be talking about the negative side of anxiety, which he does in Philippians and elsewhere, and how what the peace does with that. Here, he's positively stating it in terms of gratitude and thanksgiving. And so I think that's another helpful thing. I mean, Paul is actually giving us another exhortation to be thankful. And as we follow that exhortation to be thankful, we also have another, you know, arrow in our quiver, if you will, on how to deal with challenges, frustrations, disappointments in life. One Thanksgiving, I don't remember the exact name of the book. Lara's in the back there. Maybe she does remember. But it was something like 10,000 thanks or something like that. There's some book, some practice that you could work through. It was popular a few years ago. And they would ask a question like, what are you thankful for in terms of, like, you know, great meals? Or what are you thankful for in terms of times with great friends? Or what are you thankful for in terms of places you've been? And, you know, as a family, we just started listing off these things, friends or places or whatever it was, and different questions for each day. But in the process of that little exercise, you began to come up, if you did it for weeks, you know, dozens and then hundreds, and presumably if you went through the whole book, which we didn't, thousands of things to give thanks for. And when you give thanks, when you focus on giving so much thanks, it really begins to change your own heart. So training yourself to be thankful begins to change your heart. N.T. Wright notes this. He says, love, peace, and gratitude reinforce each other and set the context within which the exhortations of the next verses may be obeyed. Love, peace, and gratitude reinforce each other. And here, the good teaching, that is Christ's words, that is what good teaching is, they're to dwell in us richly. And there's a couple things that are going on here. One is to dwell in something richly means to spend an abundance of time in it. So if your scripture intake is limited to what you get right here and what you get from the pulpit, you are not dwelling richly in the words of Christ. And so I would exhort you to find another way. I would exhort you to take your Bible, new or old, whether it stays open or not, and just begin to read through it. I'd encourage you to get into a study. I'd encourage you to read and learn with one another. So part of dwelling richly is a time, and the other thing is the recognition that it's dwelling in you richly as well. Like, spending time in the Word begins to enrich you intrapersonally, like in your person. Psalm 119, that great acrostic in the Hebrew that really just speaks of the beauty of the Word of God, gives examples of that. How then it becomes a light to your feet. It becomes a path. So the Word is changing you. The Proverbs speak of it watching over you at night and speaking to you when you awake. And so God's word begins to actually change us in our lives. So he talks about that dwelling richly, but then he notes the teaching, which does include admonishment. So it's not just the passive, not passive, but it's not just the declarative of giving of truth. It's also an exhortation, an admonishment. There ought to be a therefore when you hear the word of God. You ought to hear it and then recognize, therefore, you must do something about it. God is actually calling us to live in a certain way because we are chosen and holy and beloved. And this all, so here, this teaching, which includes admonishment, the words of Christ given out in wisdom, and the result is that it naturally overflows into song. And all of this with thankfulness in our hearts. There's some conversation here about these types of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking about the diversity of music here, even in the early church. I know some have a different take on that. They're wrong. What can I say? But here, there is. The singing of psalms is always appropriate and right in the house of the Lord. Seems that even here, and there's some possible examples in the New Testament themselves of confessional things actually sung to one another. So we have songs, and we have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's also a picture of some of the essential, not all, but some of the essential parts of what worship looks like, both corporately as well as individual worship. And this key, this thankfulness, this gratitude, leads us to verse 17. That in whatever we do, we are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever word you give, whatever deed you do, all of it is to be done with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think this is the key to how one lives out those household relationships. So it becomes the key to wives submitting to their husbands as they submit to the Lord Jesus. That's what they're doing. They're not submitting to their husbands. They are, but really they're submitting to the Lord Jesus. It's how husbands are to love their wives, without harshness, because they are doing it for the Lord Jesus. Of course they're loving their wives, but really they're demonstrating their love for Jesus. It's the key for children to obey, for fathers not to provoke. Again, because the child is obeying the Lord Jesus, and the father is remembering that he too is under authority. That he too has been forgiven much. That he too is ready, ever ready to forgive his children because the Lord Jesus has forgiven him. I want to end where we began, which is God's chosen ones. As I was doing some reading, Scott McKnight and a bunch of others argue that this phrase, in fact, this passage really shows what he calls, I love this, the redemptive, elective work of God. And this is a passage that really speaks to, not directly, but clearly indirectly, the privilege, he calls, of being elect. And Scott McKnight says, and it carries with it a responsibility, a point not always remembered by some people today who are more concerned to assert their rights than to accept their obligations. So with that in mind, I just want to remind us again to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, to put on these attributes, to wear the robes of Christ's righteousness, and begin to look like him as you cultivate love in your hearts. Let's pray. Father, again, we give you all thanks and praise. Lord, this is difficult, but it is reasonable. And as we see you and as we remember what it is you have forgiven us from, Father, then we are ready to forgive one another. And Father, that forgiveness looks a lot of different ways depending on the circumstance. And a part of forgiving one another might be through a formal act of discipline. It might be from leaving an abusive relationship. Father, But we ask that you would work in our hearts real love, that you would give us perseverance, that we would bear with one another, that we wouldn't simply run away from challenging relationships, that we would encourage our children to do the same, to love one another, to speak truth graciously and gently with kindness and meekness and humility. All of us, Father, need to do that. Father, to dwell richly in your word, the word of Christ, which truly, by the power of your Holy Spirit, changes us. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.